It doesn't seem to be a coincidence that we find ourselves in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11 on Father's Day. And it's funny because I was working on this study earlier this week, totally lost sight of the fact that Father's Day was this Sunday. And then happily, about Thursday, I figured that out because I'm a slow learner. And then I realized, oh, this is going to work perfectly. This works out quite well because our study this morning is all about father's discipline. And though earthly fathers will be mentioned in this passage, they are only of secondary importance in this section of Scripture, because the real focus of this passage, as you can imagine, is on the ultimate Father, our Heavenly Father, God the Father. It is this Father's discipline, the discipline of God the Father, that we will spend our time exploring this morning. Now, before we go any further, we should mention, you know, three definitions of the word discipline. And if you look up the word discipline on the internet, you can find many, many definitions. So I just want to give you three of them. First of all, discipline can refer to training to improve strength or skill. So it's a discipline of athletes. It's that physical training, that practicing techniques. As I mentioned earlier, you know, I mentioned about World Cup, and I've been watching as much World Cup as I can. And it's funny because my kids all remember watching it 4 years ago, and, oh, I said I was going to be this age when the next World Cup, and look, I'm this age now. And so it's been exciting for them, kind of a marking of time. But I was excitedly watching Portugal and Spain the other day, and as Ronaldo scored his three goals, he just looked like a different player from everybody else. His skills, and you realize that though he has much natural talent, he has put in a lot of discipline. He has worked on his discipline. He has trained. He has practiced his techniques. So when the moment arrives, he's able to perform well. Well, another definition of discipline is what we often think of, and it's that act of correction. That corporal punishment, that spanking. Parents aren't to do capital punishment. It's to be corporal punishment. Corporal punishment is when, you know, you spank your kids, or there's other types of penalties for wrongdoing. That is that correction aspect of discipline. And a third way to look at discipline is the training of an individual to do something in a controlled and habitual way. Like a disciplined person is able to do things in a certain way. On junior trip, when we're able to go with the school, we go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier there at Arlington Cemetery. And it's amazing to think about these individuals who perform this, and the changing of the guard and how they march up and down, and everything's in 21s that they do. And it's incredible, but you realize they didn't get that way just by showing up. It took great discipline. It took great training to become that. And so with this in our mind and thinking about discipline, so we're all going in the same direction, I want you to follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 3 through 11. And the author of Hebrews writes, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, discipline's example, and then discipline's exhortation, and finally, discipline's expectation. And so let's move into our first section, and that's discipline's example. And we'll find this in verses 3 and 4. And I want to begin by defining the word example. An example can be simply defined as something to be imitated. One of the most common ways that we see examples at, you know, at MCA where I teach is in math classes. And as kids are seeking to do math problems, if there's a new concept, there's example problems. And as they look at how to do those example problems, and they seek to imitate those steps as they work out the problems on their own, as they seek to become problem solvers. So an example is something to be imitated. And here in our first section, we see that discipline's example the one who is to be imitated is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should come as no surprise to students of the Bible, because we know that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example regarding all things that are good. You know, I often get after kids sometimes when you ask a question in a Bible class and they'll say, Jesus. And then sometimes it'll be an Old Testament class and so I'll say, not yet. but we understand that when it comes to good things and how to do a good thing, that the Lord Jesus is the easy answer because he's the most likely answer. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this, "For in him," that's in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So since this is true, that when we think about this discipline that God desires us to have, then it makes sense that we would look to Jesus Christ to be our example. If we want to understand discipline, then the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example that we should look to. So let's start off there in verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Notice, "for consider." Consider. Now, this word "consider" here is used only here in all of the New Testament, and it's a term that speaks of calculation. It speaks of calculation. And so with that said, we understand that the author is calling on his readers to take account of the Lord Jesus, to take account. Now, so think about what it means to take account of something. It involves careful attention to detail. It's not a cursory glance at something. All of us have been shown things that we don't care about, right? Someone will say, "Hey, I want you to read this article," and it's about something that we don't care about, and we kind of look at it, and it's like, yeah, that's nice, and we give it back to them. That's not what's going on here. We're talking about like an accountant who's doing an audit, someone who's looking at the numbers and trying to understand what's going on. So since the Lord Jesus is discipline's example, the only way that we're going to properly understand his example is if we look at him closely. If we consider him, we must consider him. Sadly, many, if not most, professing Christians have never truly considered the Lord Jesus. They've kind of almost passed him in the hall, if you will. They've kind of got a glance of him, or they've heard a little bit about him on Sunday morning, but there hasn't been much, you know, eye-to-eye contact with Jesus. There hasn't been much truly consideration. There hasn't been that desire to say, why is he doing this, and what is this about, and what was he saying? You see, many Christians have not studied the Gospels, and therefore they're missing discipline's example. Now, the thing is, this could be easily remedied. If we haven't studied the Gospels, if we haven't considered Jesus, we'll begin to do that. Begin to consider the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting, as we think about Jesus being discipline's example, in order to be disciplined, you have to really have a humble attitude. You have to be willing to be changed. And I love to think about this in the attitude of an apprentice. You see, an apprentice is someone who worked under a master and who was willing to learn everything from that master, who was willing to change his way of doing things in order to be like his master. So for us, the Lord Jesus is our master. And as we consider him, as we look at how he did things, it's for us to say, well, I'm his apprentice. I want to learn from him and I want to imitate him. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Luke 6, verse 40. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So interesting, discipline and disciple, right? Same roots there. And so for us to be disciples, we must be disciplined by our master. The Lord Jesus is our master. He's our example. And notice, a disciple is never above his teacher, Jesus says. We're never above Jesus. It's enough to be like him, but we can't say, well, Jesus did things this way, but you know, he was living in the first century and he didn't have Twitter, you know, and all these things. And he really didn't understand things like we do in the modern world. So let's do things this way now. And that's false. You see, if we find ourselves out of touch with the Lord Jesus, if we're not following discipline's example, so again, the problem is easily remedied. This is not terminal. We can begin to consider the Lord Jesus right now. You could say, I've been going to church for years and I've never really considered Jesus. I haven't been interested in being his disciple. I haven't been interested in apprenticing to him. Well, change it. Right now, you can begin to do that. Take account of the Lord Jesus and choose to model your life after his own right now. Now, as we move on in Hebrews 12:3, we see some of the specifics regarding the Lord Jesus that we're to consider. So, the author says here, For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So this is the zoning in here of what we're to consider about the Lord Jesus. And I want you to pay attention to that word endured. Endured, it means speaks of one who has persevered under misfortunes and trials, who is able to bear ill treatment bravely and calmly. This word should not be used of, I endured another trip to Baskin-Robbins. As I had that ice cream, I tell you what, I was really suffering for the Lord. That's not what it's talking about here. It's someone who goes through something difficult. Now, it's worth noting that this word in the Greek is in the perfect tense. And what that means is it points to an abiding result. In other words, it was something that happened in the past that has ongoing results, results that remain. In other words, the fact that the Lord Jesus endured such hostility from sinners against himself in the past has results that still affect people today. So important. We're not studying the Word of God so that we can, you know, go on Bible Jeopardy and be awesome. We're studying the Bible because it has bearing on today, on right now, and on eternity, forever. And so for what was it that he endured? What was this hostility from sinners against himself? Well, we know from the context that this hostility that he endured is a reference to the crucifixion. Please look back a verse to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, notice, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we see the Lord Jesus' endurance, his willingness to go to the cross. That's what he endured. That was the hostility from sinners. It was the crucifixion. And it's that endurance and going to the cross and suffering on the cross that has an ongoing effect. And we've already studied this to a great extent in the book of Hebrews. We saw how the writer to the Hebrews talks about how the veil of the temple was torn in two, that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's our anchor there in the heavenlies, that the way of salvation was opened and remains open. That's important. See, the Lord Jesus didn't open the way of salvation for the apostles and then close it back up and we're left out because we were born too late. He opened the way of salvation, and the ongoing effect of that endurance is that it remains open. Anyone who comes to God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that endurance that Jesus went through, that abiding result is that anyone can come to the Lord Jesus and say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, that he paid for my sins on the cross, and be saved. So with that said, this salvation that is freely offered to all would not have been possible if the Lord Jesus had not endured such hostility from sinners. We have to realize that. See, sometimes we can look at the cross, and because it's a set thing, we can kind of lose the power of it. Well, I know Jesus was going to go to the cross, and I know he was going to die for our sins, and it begins to lose emphasis for us. But think about it. If the Lord Jesus had refused to go to the cross, if he had refused the shame and the pain, then we would be all without hope. We would be lost souls on our way to eternal judgment. But thankfully, that is not the case. The Lord Jesus is discipline's example. He willingly endured death so that we might have eternal life. As we think about that, we want to bring an application. As we think of the long-lasting effects of the Lord Jesus' endurance, we would do well to remember that our endurance will have long-lasting effects as well. Because it's one thing to say, well, the Lord Jesus' life mattered, and the Lord Jesus' life counted, and the Lord Jesus earned us salvation, and all those things are true, but then we can give ourselves an out and say, well, you know what, Jesus kind of took care of all the big stuff. Really, for me, I'm just going to kind of go through the motions. Really, I'm the most important things in my life are A, B, and C, and they have nothing to do with the Lord. We can do that. We can give ourselves an out. But if you study the scriptures, if you consider the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we are continually reminded that not only the Lord Jesus' choices matter, but that our choices matter. Our choices matter. And those choices that we make carry with them long-lasting consequences. For an example of this principle, would you turn left in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. Look at verses 7 through 9. Paul's writing to this church in Galatia, and if you need a little reminder, they were struggling. They were going off into legalism. The Judaizers had come by and said, well, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you need to keep the law, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to do all these things. And Paul's been trying to give them some perspective, renewed perspective, under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says this about the choices that they make and all believers make. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Okay, so he says this principle that we know from agriculture, that they would have known, that if you plant seeds to grow a watermelon, it's not going to be a squash that comes up. It's not going to be strawberries that comes up. It's going to be watermelon that comes up, unless it's in Midland and maybe nothing comes up. But you understand the principle, okay? The seeds that you put down, that's what will grow. And so if we sow to our flesh, if we sow sinfulness, then that's what we're going to reap. We're going to reap sinfulness. You know, as we look around at our nation, and in fact the world, as you look at the rates of all kinds of wickedness, of abortion, of suicide, and of all these things, they're continuing to go upward. But to me, it's no surprise. Because our world says that there is no God, that life is meaningless, that we're all just products of blind evolution. And so is it any surprise that we would have this, we would reap corruption? That's what's going to happen. But notice, it's not all doom and gloom, he says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So this everlasting life, he says, sow to the Spirit. I think obviously if a person, you know, the scriptures make it clear, if you turn to the Lord, then you'll be saved. But I think it's also as we live a life unto the Spirit, as we're led by the Spirit, then what happens is we see this wonderful life coming. That out of our innermost being flow those rivers of living water as we submit to the Spirit, that our life becomes an extension of heaven right now and also for eternity. And then verse 9, which the Lord many years ago gave to me for my life verse, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, we can be like those children who take that little bean and they plant it in the little milk carton idea. And then what happens? They take it home and expect it to grow right then. And they're frustrated about it, and they're overwatering it. Just grow already. And we can be like that when it comes to the things of the Spirit. We expect that as soon as we plant spiritually, I need to see something. But it may be that we plant for years and years and years, and just we see that little sprig coming up. We don't know when it's going to come up. And so what he says is, we're just to keep sowing to the Spirit. Just keep sowing to the Spirit. Just keep sowing to the Spirit. And trust that you will reap when it's God's timing. And so as we endure in following the Lord Jesus' example, then we too will affect long-lasting results that are a blessing to ourselves and to others. But it's important for us to understand that sowing to the flesh is always wanting to get something right now. Sowing to the flesh is all about impatience. It's about a desire to please myself right now. And sowing to the Spirit is saying, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. And I'm willing to have that long obedience in the same direction. All right, would you turn back now to Hebrews 12:3? We're going to see a direct application of the Lord Jesus' example. Notice, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This word weary, it speaks of work-induced exhaustion. It speaks of, you know, just you've been working all day and you fall out. Then this word discouraged, it speaks of being despondent or faint-hearted. Now again, remember that the book of Hebrews and the New Testament as a whole is written in Greek. And one of the famous Greek was Aristotle. And this phrase here, used weary and discouraged, was actually used by Aristotle to describe runners who collapse after they finish their race. It was used by Aristotle to speak of that runner who's giving it his all, and once he passes the finishing line, or in those days it was called a finishing post, would fall to the ground, weary and discouraged, right? They're done. They've had enough. But the author of Hebrews, who seems to be familiar with Aristotle, what he's saying is, you guys haven't finished your race yet. He said, it's not time to be this weary and discouraged. It's not time to fall down. It's not time to fall out. It's not time to quit. It's not time to stop running because you haven't finished yet. You'll know you've finished when you get to be with Jesus. But until that day comes, you need to keep running. So to see that in this context, remember the verses we covered last week. They're Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the Lord Jesus, the one who is discipline's example, as we look at him, as we consider him, it should motivate us in the midst of our difficulties. You see, as we consider him and the fact that he boldly endured both the unrestrained hostility of fallen men and the horror of God's judgment on the cross, we should not be weary and discouraged regarding our own tribulations. And I know that's difficult, and I know that's hard to hear. But as we consider the race that he ran, our own trials and difficulties pale in comparison. We really, no matter what we can endure, it cannot be to the extent of what Jesus endured. Because for one, Jesus endured all of the punishment, all the righteous judgment that we deserve, and we as believers are never going to experience that. We're never going to taste that. But I think so often we become weary and discouraged in our own trials because we're depending on our own resources. We're depending on our own abilities. We're depending on our own. We say, well, I'm not really going to be in fellowship, and I'm not really going to be in the Word. I'm not really going to pray, and I'm not going to do these things, but I'm just going to make it through. And then we fall out, and we're weary and discouraged because we're trying to do it ourselves, and it's impossible. And that's really what was going on with this original audience. Remember, they were encountering persecution, and they were encountering tribulation, and so their thought was not, I'm going to go in deeper with the Lord. I'm going to really lean into him. I'm going to depend on his Spirit. It was, let's get out of this. Let's go back to Judaism. And that's really our own natural fleshly tendency, right? We've all been in situations where we've endured some kind of a physical trial, whether it was, you know, the president's test back in, you know, elementary school where you had to do a certain thing or whatever it was. And our natural tendency is just quit. Be done. Let's get out of this. But that's not how we endure. We endure by leaning further into Jesus, not by going away from him. Now, as we move into the final verse of this first section, the author gives a gentle rebuke to his audience. And I believe it's a gentle rebuke. I don't believe that he is just taking a shot at them. I don't think he's roasting them. I don't think he's doing any of that. Notice what he just simply says to them. He's stating fact. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. As he calls on them to endure through their difficulties, he basically says this, your persecutors have not shed your blood yet. He said, you haven't died for your faith just yet. That's what he's saying to them, and it's reality. You see, the author is trying to put it all in perspective for his readers. If discipline's example, the Lord Jesus, was willing to be killed as he obediently carried out the Father's will, should believers not be willing to do the same? That's the truth of the scriptures. And, you know, I'm not going to stand here and say that, oh, yeah, I'm so tough and I'd be willing to be a martyr and all this kind of stuff. I probably would be the first person to run away. And the only reason I wouldn't run away is because the Lord would give me the power to stay. I have no, I'm a coward in and of myself. I have no confidence that I would do the right thing in the midst of difficulty apart from the power of God. And so that's what he's basically saying. It's like, you have been given the Spirit. You have been born again. You have all these things. And so I want you to stay. See, the tricky thing is, if we call ourselves Christians, it really means little Christ. And so if we call ourselves little Christ and yet we quit on our faith before we finish the race, then ultimately we're not living up to our names. So it's really about, is like, do we want to live up to our name and the power that God gives? If I call myself a Christian, and the person I'm modeling my life after endured death for the sake of obedience to the Father, am I willing to endure, you know, mockery and death for the sake of the Father? When we find ourselves faltering, we'd always do well to remind ourselves of discipline's example, the Lord Jesus, always. So if you would you turn to Matthew 16 for a minute? I want to have you turn a couple of places as we think about this issue of this enduring to the end. Matthew 16. Look at verses 21 through 23, and we see here Jesus being willing to endure. Verse 20 says, 21 of Matthew 16 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Okay, so that's his path. And now for a lot of us, you know, we may not be on the path toward martyrdom. All right, that may not be what God calls us to, but he's calling us to endure in the race he's given to us, the race that's set before us. So Jesus' race was to endure the cross, to die for our sins. But Peter, you know, he's loving the Lord, and so he steps in, verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" You're not going down like that, Jesus. Verse 23, "But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was thinking that can't be the way. It can't be that you have to endure through this difficulty. And so he's trying to turn Jesus away from the race that Jesus had to run. And Jesus said, no. And so it is for us. We have to be careful of just encouraging fellow believers that they're on a difficult path that the Lord's called them to, is like just trying to get them off the path. "Hey, that race is too hard. Why don't you just come off of that?" And we have to be careful to realize that discipline's example shows us that discipline's hard. And it may be a difficult path. And some of God's favorites, if you will, quote unquote favorites, have endured this kind of path. If you would please turn now to Acts chapter 20, and where we see that the Apostle Paul followed the Lord Jesus' example. I read this, I believe, last week, and just want to remind ourselves again, Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul speaking, and he says this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So discipline's example is that by the Spirit we can endure what God's called us to endure, knowing that's not just about us. That as we seek to endure in this life, as we seek to endure difficulty, that ultimately we're sowing to the Spirit. And what's going to happen is the Lord is going to use our lives and use our testimony to be a blessing in the lives of others. All right, if you would turn back to Hebrews 12 as we move from discipline's example to our second section, and that's discipline's exhortation, verses 5 through 8. As we saw last week, the word exhortation is defined as a communication intended to urge or persuade the recipients to take some action. It is an earnest attempt at persuasion. It's that coach, you know, yelling at his player, "Hey, do this thing and block that guy." Exhortation is about doing something, responding to it. And this is just what we see here in this section. The author of Hebrews is writing to his weary readers. Remember, these are not guys that are just, you know, they're doing great in life and they just finished, you know, reading My Utmost for His Highest and they're feeling good about life. They're beat down. And so the Lord, so this author is letting them know that the Lord's discipline involves exhortation. The discipline of the Lord is intended to motivate towards action. I shared this last week that I don't get up here and teach every week just because my voice is so melodious. I get up here and teach each week is because I view myself as kind of a spiritual lawyer. I'm always preaching for a verdict. I'm always seeking to get you guys to do something, to get me to do something in obedience to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants through his word. He wants to exhort us to action. Verse 5, notice, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." This is a very important point here that we cannot miss. Discipline's exhortation is directed towards sons. Now, this word sons here is generically used here for both male and female children of God. Okay, so this is what it says. When he talks about sons here, he's not just talking about male believers. He's just talking about anyone who's a child of God. And so this is a vital key to understanding this passage and every aspect of God's discipline. Please hear me. It is a fact that God only disciplines those who are his children. God only disciplines those who are his children. It's funny because I worked in a study and I was thinking about these things and got the opportunity to take Ryan and went swimming with this other family. And I got after one of the guy's little boys. And as I did that, he was fine with it, but this scripture came to mind. It's like, oh, he's not my kid. I shouldn't be disciplining him. And that's how God does. God only disciplines those who are his children. And so we have to remember, though, how do you become a child of God? It's not, you know, through some new age way and we're all just children of God and let's have a Coke and a smile. The only way that you become a child of God, a son or daughter of God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way. And so I want to prove my point because there's a lot of misconception about this, about like we're all children of God. No, none of us are born children of God. You have to be adopted into God's family. And the only way that you're adopted into God's family is through Jesus Christ. So would you turn for a moment to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. Had you turn many places in the last few weeks. I'm trying to catch up for lost time. John 1, let's look at verses 10 through 13. So here in this first chapter of John, you know, the Apostle John is introducing Jesus, the Word, and then he's talking about John the Baptist, and he flips back now to talking about the Word, Jesus Christ, and it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so, you know, Jesus is the creator through whom God the Father made the world and came into the world, but the world didn't recognize him. And notice he came to his own did not receive him. That's speaking of the nation of Israel. He came to be as the Messiah, first of all, to the nation of Israel, and they didn't receive him by and large. But notice verse 12, here it is. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what we see here is that the only people who have the right to be called children of God are those who receive Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the great thing about this, as we've already seen in John 6:40, is that anyone who comes to Jesus can receive him. Anyone who comes to God the Father through Jesus Christ, who believes in him, can become children of God, but you have to come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, let's turn to Galatians now. So turn right a bit. We're going to look to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and then we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4 for just a second. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says this. Paul is writing to believers, and he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So again, this is how they've received Jesus Christ. That's how they become sons of God. And then, if you will look now to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive," notice, "the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So it's vital that we get this understanding that we all come into this world, and it's very unflattering, but Jesus talks about it in John's gospel, that basically Satan is our father as we come into this world. Now, I don't mean your earthly father. Don't call him that, especially today. But Satan is our spiritual father. And as we come into this world as Satan as our spiritual father, what has to happen is we have to be led by the Spirit to Christ. And as we receive Christ, as we come to the Father through his Son and his finished sacrifice, then we're born again by the Spirit. We're adopted into God's family. It's beautiful. It's exciting. And so just if you're here today and you've not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be adopted today. You can give your life to him today. He can be your father here on this Father's Day. And so if you haven't yet believed, I would encourage you to do so. Let's turn back now to Hebrews 12 as we continue in verse 5 and then on into verse 6. Notice, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now here the author of Hebrews, he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and verses that were surely familiar to these readers. Remember, these are Jewish individuals who had come to faith in Christ, but who are now kind of faltering in that, but they're well-versed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And so in order to understand what is being communicated here, why he's using these verses, we need to explore the word that's translated chastening in Hebrews 12. That's how it is in the New King James. Maybe a different translation is disciplined in yours. But this word translated, chastening, is really discipline in the English Standard Version, and I prefer that in this context. And this word discipline in the Greek, it carries these dual ideas of education or training on the one side, but of a disciplinary correction for wrongdoing on the other side. And so if you think, again, going back to that idea of this master and apprentice, the master educates and trains his apprentice, but when his apprentice does something wrong, then there's discipline. There's a correction toward that. Those are both aspects of discipline. It referred to the whole training and education of children, this word did, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose both commands and admonitions, as well as reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Greek scholar Kenneth Wu said this, "It speaks also of whatever in adults cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions. It speaks also of instruction which aims at the increase of virtue. The word does not have in it the idea of punishment, but of corrective measures which will eliminate evil in a life and encourage the good." Here the persecutions were used of God in an effort to clarify the spiritual vision of the readers. So we have to understand when God disciplines us, he doesn't give us something that's just random. You know, people in this world, they can discipline you in such a way and act like that's going to do your good. For instance, the prison system. So often someone goes to prison and they actually become a more hardened criminal afterwards. It's not corrective. And so God's discipline is corrective. It's meant to change us, to train us. So with these definitions in mind, let's read again verses 5 and 6. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." So put all the pieces together, we readily see the main point. The exhortation is this, that we should be encouraged by the discipline of the Lord because it is an indication that he loves us. Please hear that. If God gives you spiritual spankings, and you have to realize that Hebrews 1 through 11 was a spiritual spanking for these individuals, that's an indication that he loves you. That's an indication that he cares about you. That it's an indication that he's at work in your life. We are not to despise God's discipline or be discouraged by God's discipline because it is not an evidence of his hatred, but it is always an evidence of his love. Is an evidence that he wants to do something with us and through us. Moving on to verse 7, notice, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Now we have to understand this in context, because we could look at this and say, well, I know plenty of sons who don't get chastened. I know plenty of parents who don't parent their kids. This is the ancient world where things were a little different. In the ancient world, if your dad is going to chasten you, he is going to get you in line. That's just how things were done. It was different. And so the point is very clear here, that it is right for a father to discipline his children. It's an expectation. When a father doesn't discipline his children, he's not fulfilling his responsibilities as a father. He needs to discipline. And if it is right for an earthly father to discipline his children, to train them, to direct them, to correct them, then how much more should we expect the ultimate father, God the Father, to discipline his children? Yeah, you know, when I was an unbeliever, I had this view of God. If I thought of him at all, he's basically like a cosmic Santa Claus. He's sitting up there, no matter what I do, man, I just pray to him, help me pass this test, help me do this thing. I know that I don't care about you in any other way, but just give me stuff. That's not a good father. A good father is not just opening his wallet and just handing out money to his kids and, hey, do whatever you want. A good father is one who corrects, who disciplines. Notice verse 8. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." This is a frightening verse. The author lets his readers know that anyone who does not receive discipline from the Lord is not one of the Lord's sons, not one of the Lord's daughters. As we've talked about earlier in moving through Hebrews, and we've been in Hebrews for a while now, we realize that there were some in the audience of this who hadn't yet placed their faith in Christ, who are not yet sons and daughters, who hadn't trusted in the Lord. And so I just want you to let that sink in for a minute, that if a person is not receiving training, guiding, and correction from the Lord, then all signs point to that person not being a believer. This is an especially solemn warning for the individual who attends church, who goes through the motions of the Christian life, but is still living in unrepentant sin. I'll let you know, my personal thing as a pastor, I'm never going to encourage a person who's living in unrepentant sin. If a person who says, well, I'm a believer, but you know what? I'm doing this and that and the other, and I feel fine about it. I'm not going to encourage them and say, hey, well, you're a believer. You made that profession. Great. Do whatever you want. I'm going to exhort that person to repent. And if they don't repent, I'm going to say, you have every reason to believe that you're not a Christian. That's what I'm going to do. That's my conviction before the Lord, because that's what I read the scriptures say. That if a person lives in unrepentant sin without the conviction and discipline of the Lord, then they need to question if they're a child of God or not. You see, if a person claims to be a believer but is living in unrepentant sin without any conviction, again, most likely conclusion is that person is not a believer. And I speak from experience. You know, as I put my studies together and as I go back over it and I put a lot of effort into trying to be as clear as possible. I know I don't always accomplish what I'm doing, but I want you to know that I'm speaking, this is to be the overflow of my life. I'm not here trying to, you know, be rude and to stand up here and say, well, I've got it all figured out. I know this from experience. When I was in college, I never felt any conviction for my drunkenness and for my hatred and for my immorality and all the things I did. I felt no conviction. And in fact, all my wickedness was a source of pride. It was a place for me to say, look at me, I'm just like all these guys. But once the Holy Spirit began to draw me to Christ, once he began to convict me of my sin, and I felt that my whole life was wrong, I began to see those things for the wickedness that they were. And as a son of God, I began to realize, and I realize today, that those things have no place in my life. It wasn't until I was drawn to Christ that I began to feel that conviction. It wasn't until I became a son that I began to be disciplined. And so I beg of you, please make sure that you're a child of God. Don't trust in church attendance. Don't trust in your feelings of peace. Only trust in Christ. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're adopted in the family of God. And it's at that point that we can receive discipline's exhortation, because we know that the Father loves us, that and he wants the best for us. So with that said, let's move into our final section. And that's discipline's expectation in verses 9 through 11. The word expectation is defined as a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. Now, it's easy for us to view expectation as a bad word because often our reality has not lived up to the expectations that we had. There's that saying, you know, expectations are planned disappointments. It's easy for us to do that. But when it comes to God's promises, when it comes to the expectation of his discipline, then we can hope in that because God can get it done. You see, things are different when it comes to discipline's expectation. If we willingly submit to the discipline of God the Father, then ultimately we can expect to be partakers, we'll see in these verses, of God's holiness, and that we will also yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So with that said, let's move into verse 9. Notice, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So, you know, I'm not a trained logician, but I can understand a little bit of logic. And the logic of verse 9 is airtight. You see, if we're willing to pay respect to our earthly father for his correction, then how much more should we be willing to pay respect to our heavenly father for his correction? If we can look back and see how our dad, you know, corrected us and how he tried to set us in the right path, and then we can say, well, if my earthly father did that, well, then I should expect my heavenly father to do that. It's airtight. Now, the inverse also holds true, though. If we have never learned to respect the correction of our earthly father, then it is unlikely that we will respect the correction of our heavenly father. That's how it goes. You know, that's what I try to tell my kids all the time, that, you know, I'm imperfect as an earthly father, but if you can't learn to respect me, if you can't learn to receive discipline from me, then you can't learn to receive it from God. So people who go around and they dismiss every earthly authority, but they say, well, I'm following God, I don't buy it. Because if you don't learn how to submit to righteous earthly authority, how in the world will you submit to righteous heavenly authority? Verse 10 says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Now, I like this too. I like it how he says that earthly fathers disciplined us for a few days. It seemed a lot longer at the time. When you're being disciplined, I can still remember some of my best spankings, or I guess worst spankings, to this day. And I can remember, it's like, that took a while to get over. But as we look back on it, we realize that ultimately it was a few days. We realize that it was just a little while. And our earthly fathers disciplined us, as we see here in verse 10, as seemed best to them. They tried to build us into the people they thought we should be. Now, understandably, no earthly father ever disciplined his children perfectly. None of them. And the motivation or implementation of an earthly father is often flawed. You know, the fathers, it gets it wrong so many times, the earthly father. But the same is not true of our heavenly father. Because his motivation and implementation are flawless, unlike my speaking. his motivation and implementation are flawless, then discipline's expectations can be met. Please realize that we as earthly fathers, we don't get it done correctly. We do our best and sometimes don't do our best, and we hope the Lord will be gracious to us, but not so with God the Father. His discipline is perfect. And so his expectations can be met if we submit to it. We see this as we continue on in verse 10. I love this. It says, but he for our profit. So the earthly fathers did their best, but God has a different perspective. He does it for our profit, but he sees it for our ultimate profit. So without fail, God's discipline is for our profit or for our good. And I love this Greek word for profit. It's the word symphero, from which we get the word symphony. Just think about that for a minute. Just how beautiful that is. You know, you think about what a symphony is. A symphony is bringing together these different artists, you know, these play these different instruments, and you bring them together and you give them this sheet of music and you say, hey, I want you to play together in such a way that the sum of these parts, man, makes something wonderful. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That type of idea. Well, that's what God's discipline is doing. He's bringing all these different parts, these different musicians, if you will, and he's bringing it together for our good, for our ultimate profit. And as I was thinking about that and this aspect of what God, you know, did in your life when you were 12 and what he's doing in your life now, what he's doing in your life at work and what he's doing in your life at church and how he's bringing all those things together, it reminded me of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we often go to that verse in times of tragedy and heartbreak and difficulty, and that should be. But we should also go to this verse when God's disciplining us. When he disciplines us, we can say, well, I know God's doing it for my profit. He's working together the symphony. He's bringing these difficult things together. He's bringing the spiritual spanking so that I can be who he's called me to be. God's discipline brings all the aspects of our life together for the good. But it's vital that we submit to his correction for that to happen. Now, continuing on to Hebrews 12:10, it says, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So another expectation for God's discipline is that we would be partakers of God's holiness. Now, God's holiness, it can kind of be hazy in our minds. We have some weird ideas about what holiness means, and you have to dress a certain way, or you kind of never talk to people, or they have to make a statue of you and all this kind of stuff. But really what it means is being set apart for God's use. And becoming like God. That's what it means. You see, ultimately, holiness speaks of God's character. The aim of God's discipline is to produce in us character like his character. God wants to make us in his image. And this, of course, brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is the most tangible picture of holiness that we can find. Whenever you and I are confused about what holiness looks like, go back to Jesus. Go back to the Lord Jesus. If you want to see what holiness looks like, that's what it looks like. And so please don't miss the point that I'm seeking to make. God the Father disciplines us because he wants to make something out of us. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He wants to train us and correct us into something very specific, the image of his son. So with this in mind, it would make sense that there's much work to do. If he's trying to make us like Jesus and we know who we are, then it's going to take a while. We're going to need some discipline. We have a long way to go to be conformed into the image of his son. But if we can take all this to heart, if we can receive these truths, if we can by faith accept the scriptural truth that all of the God the Father's discipline is loving and all of it is purposeful, then we could submit to it. If you and I can truly accept that God the Father's loving goal for our lives is that we would become more and more like the ultimate picture of holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I would be fools to resist. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fact is that discipline from our Heavenly Father, just like discipline from our earthly Father, is not a joyful occasion, but a painful one. Every time I had to be corrected and rebuked and sat down or spanked and then sat down and rebuked, in whatever order it went, I never thought to myself, awesome, love it. This is great. Why don't we do this more often, Dad? I never did that. But now I can look back after the years and say, that was good. That's what I needed. Who knows how far off the rails I would have gotten if not for that. You see, discipline's expectation, it makes it all worth it. It makes the joy and pain, makes the pain of the time worth it. You see, those who have been trained by God the Father's discipline, those who submit to his chastening, they become supernaturally fruitful people. I mean, just look at people who God has disciplined and people who've responded to that discipline, and they're fruitful people. You see coming out of their life, and it's a joy to be around it. These individuals, what happens is they bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, we don't have time to explore all that is contained with the peaceable fruit of righteousness, because I would argue that, again, it ultimately describes the life of Christ. And we don't have time to go through all of that. But with that said, I just want to talk about one specific aspect of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and I believe that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we wind down our time, would you turn to one final place, and that's Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, just want to look at verses 22 and 23. We read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, I personally believe, like some other Bible commentators, that the actual fruit is love, and that these are all just aspects of love. That joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's just all aspects of love. To borrow a little different metaphor there, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you think about love as a diamond. I would argue that as you turn the diamond and you see those different facets of it, that love, joy, peace, and all the rest are facets of that one diamond. That what happens as we submit to the Father's discipline, this peaceable fruit of righteousness is really love comes out of our lives. Isn't that what Jesus always goes back to? Hey, love God and love others, and they'll know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is my commandment, and that if you want to love me, obey me. And all of these things, it always goes back to love. So if we want to know how we're doing in relation to discipline's expectations, if we want to know whether or not God's training is taking hold, we would do well to examine our lives for this fruit that we find here in Galatians 5. Not about how many chapters we're reading or how many hours a day we're spending in prayer, how much money we're giving to missions or all those things. All those can be good in their place. But if you have not love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't profit you anything. So if we want to look and see, well, how am I doing when it comes to God's discipline, go to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, and see, is that coming out? If you see this fruit in our lives, and I would argue even more importantly, if others see this fruit in your lives, then it's likely that God's discipline is at work in you. So if you can go to someone who will tell you the truth and say, hey, how am I doing when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit? What do you see? And if they say, well, we haven't been able to reap in years, then you need to change something. There's needs to happen. Something needs to be corrected and repented of. But if a person can say to you honestly is, hey, you know what, there's still work to do, but I see you growing. I see this fruit coming out of your life. Then you know that discipline's expectations are coming to pass. Well, we're going to stop here for today. But as we do, I want to close with three application questions. Number one, are we considering the endurance of discipline's example, the Lord Jesus Christ? There's just no getting around it. Whether you live for a few years or whether you live for many years, the fact of the matter is that the Christian life is a life of endurance. It's this life of, I'm willing to suffer, I'm willing to endure, I'm willing to press through, I'm willing to keep running. And the way that we do it is we continually consider the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look around us, we're going to be discouraged. As we look at other people's races, we're going to say, well, their race is easier than mine. If only I had their race to run, things would be so much different. But we're not to consider them, we're to consider the Lord Jesus. We're to look at him, look at his example of endurance, and to continue on. Number two, are we responding to discipline's exhortation, realizing that God disciplines his children for their good? That the discipline that's coming in our life, he's doing it to bring all these things together, that he loves us, and that's why he disciplines us. And instead of being discouraged by that, instead of despising it, responding to it, submitting to it. And then finally, are we submitting to discipline's expectation? Do we realize that all this discipline is going somewhere? Are we desiring that holiness, that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus, and that out of our lives, that peaceable fruit of righteousness would come forth and bless those around us?